Howdy, 1045. It's great to see you all. My name is JJ. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Northmen. I'm just going to take this stuff and hand it over to Dave, or Bev, one of them. Team effort. Can you grab that as well? Otherwise, I'll get confused with the run sheet. It's great to see you all here. We're going to spend some time looking at God's Word together. Fantastic part of God's Word together, isn't it? Because I read that all Christian commentators that I've pretty much come across have said that 2 Thessalonians 2 is amongst the most interesting and difficult passages to understand in the New Testament. And I've got to tell you what, after prepping this sermon, I appreciate the Apostle Peter's words, when he speaks about Paul's letters, that he says he writes things in his letters that are hard to understand. And I'm pretty sure Peter was thinking of this passage that Paul wrote when he said those words. And so it's a good thing for us to pray that God would help us understand his word now together. So let's talk to our great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask that you would open our minds to your truth and our hearts to love it and believe it. Thank you for your word, that it speaks so powerfully to us who have been chosen by you and who look forward to the return of Christ. Help us now to understand your word rightly and to live in the good of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I've got to tell you what, I think the thing about human beings is we all desire justice. We have this deep desire for justice, to see evil punished, to see wickedness destroyed and good triumph. We see this desire in Hollywood at the moment with the Harvey Weinstein situation. It's been revealed that he's treated women horrendously for years, and now rightly people are demanding that he be held to account for his actions. They want justice. And we would hate it, wouldn't we, to see a murderer only get 16 hours of community service for taking another person's life? Or so somebody who embezzled billions of dollars from a company just get a slap on the wrist? We all want justice. We're hardwired for it. I think just like we're hardwired for the need of love. And I see this passion for justice no more clearly than in my kids. If one of them hits the other one or takes it from the other or gets more chicken nuggets than the other, the cry for justice comes swiftly and in our household extremely loudly. This is not fair, is what the cry comes. But why do we demand justice? Why do we have this craving to see good win, evil destroyed, and sin crushed? Well, I think partly because the God who made us is not only the God of love and goodness and patience and grace, but also the God of justice. But even more than that, the God who is coming back, Jesus Christ, is coming to destroy all evil and bring justice to a world that doesn't have it. And sometimes when I've had conversations with people, conversations like the one Phil mentioned at the start, where they say, if God is good and all-powerful, then why doesn't he destroy the evil that we see in the world? Why doesn't he do something about the situation? And sometimes I say, well, if I told you that this afternoon God would destroy all evil by 2 p.m., where would any of us be by 2:01? You see, the problem of evil in the world is not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. Now, we are all very concerned with justice, but actually what we all really need to see is that in any stage of our life, we deeply need God's mercy. And today's passage reminds us of that. That in Jesus returning to destroy evil, he calls us to live in light of this reality that we need God's great salvation from the coming wrath. And so as we go through the passage today, Paul makes three things very clear for us. First of all, he does not want us to be deceived in verses 1 and 2. He wants us to know the truth then about Christ's return and Satan's lies in verses 3 to 12. And finally, he challenges us, gives us a call to action, to be ready, to be alert in verses 13 to 17. So first point there, don't be deceived. This is Paul's warning to us in verse 1 and 2. Don't be deceived. What we see is that the Thessalonians have been shaken by some dodgy teaching that is just circulating around the return of Jesus Christ and Christians being gathered to him. And then in verse 2, we hear that there's these prophecies being made. Letters are being sent claiming to be from Paul himself. Lots of reports and conjecture around the place. Ideas are just floating into the church at the moment. At the end of verse 2, what does it say? The day of the Lord has come. That is the claim. Now, this has been a reality in church history ever since kind of pretty much it's continued on. Ever since this claim was made in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's been this challenge of the day of the Lord has already come. There was Charles Russell with the JWs claiming that Christ would return in October 1914. And then after that didn't happen, he revised it to 1918, saying that he came secretly and then changed it again to 1925 and then again to 1975. Just pick one, buddy, or admit that you have no idea what you're talking about. But more recently, you would have seen these billboards all around Sydney by a guy called Harold Campion. It said, Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. That's bold. And I wish someone had put something up like this. That was awkward. No one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24:36. I would have chosen a different font. Papyrus is vile. But that's not the important part. Do you know the run sheets today got given to us in Comic Sans? Thanks, Phil. That was great. Comic Sans, worst font ever. Important details there for you. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And he says it because he's basing this on what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. As Jesus gathers his disciples together, he says this, it's going to come up on the screen for you. If anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over here, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise before great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, Paul knows this and uses this teaching, to teach the Thessalonians and us. But Jesus goes on, verse 25. Take note, I've told you in advance. So if they tell you, see, here in the wilderness, don't go out. Or see, he's in the storerooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. See, what Jesus is saying is that when he returns, it will be extremely clear. It will be public, it will be visible, it will be global in its impact. There won't be any doubts. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? Is it Superman? No, is it Jesus Christ? I'm not sure. It won't be like that. So don't be fooled by false teachers and prophets who say it's already happened. Learn the truth. Know the truth. In verses 3 to 12 is what Paul teaches us, which is our second point. So after giving us this warning, Paul goes on to teach us about the need to be aware and know God's truth. Know it deeply and powerfully. Have it rooted in your life. God's gospel and God's word, he says, you need to know it. So back in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3 and 12, Paul says, know the truth because of his concern about this battle between truth and lies, that Paul devotes so much time to this issue of knowing God's truth. You see, what we get from these verses is what's pretty much been going on ever since Paul's day. Has really continued in every generation since, this battle between the pseudo and reality, between what Paul calls the truth and the lie. Actually, these verses really helpfully give us insight and clarity into the work of Satan in this world and how he tries to deceive God's people. And Paul is saying God will come eventually to finally put an end to this battle that we see going on between good and evil. But we need to hold on to that truth or we will fall for the lies of false prophets. And in verse 3, he says two things will happen before the return of Jesus. And in one sense, they almost produce it. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way until one, the rebellion or the apostasy happens, or two, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Until the apostasy, which just means rebellion, it's a word for really like kind of a military coup takes place. Until that happens, he says, until this guy that Paul calls the man of lawlessness is revealed, Jesus won't return. And it helps us to realize at this point that the apostles, when they talked about the end times, when they talked about the last times, they really used this certain style of writing called apocalyptic, which really just means unveiling or revealing. And the other word they kind of used when they always talked about the end of time is the coming, this royal visit of God. So they've got these two ideas. They've got this apocalyptic writing, this coming that they talked about, this royal visit which was awaiting us. And as the apostles look forward to Jesus' return, they know he will be awesome. And when he comes, it will be an unveiling, an apocalypse, a revealing of the hidden king who has ruled and reigned ever since his ascension into heaven. And so with these two concepts in mind, this unveiling of Christ and the return of Christ, this visit, this royal visit, Paul says, I want you to know what the devil is going to do in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He's going to counterfeit this. It's going to be a cheap imitation. Satan will bring an epic climax when Christ's return is imminent. And so Paul doesn't only speak about Jesus being revealed, but in verse 8 he says, then the lawless one will also be revealed. And he uses the technical language that I just spoke about before, this apocalyptic language, this visiting language, this royal visit, to show that it will be a cheap imitation of the real revelation of Christ. And what he wants us to see is that it will be a pseudo-revealing of Satan, is a complete and utter sham. It's not the real deal. Paul talks about the coming of Jesus in verse 1, and then in verse 9, Paul says that there will be this false return that is from Satan. This false Messiah will arise. And you'll be able to recognize that it's false from all the counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders that accompany it. Now, this work of this lawless man is already happening. This work of lawlessness is already taking place, he says, though, in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, Paul is saying, ever since Jesus went back to heaven, Satan has been doing this counterfeit gospel. And imitating the miraculous power of God. Satan's power is secretly at work in the world, affecting all parts of human society. And sometimes it's really obvious for us, isn't it? Sometimes it's just kind of out there and it seems so blatantly clear that Satan is at work, and other times it's hidden and in the shadows. But either way, it's going on. And this reality will show its fullness in this epic rebellion that Paul talks about. When Satan reveals his false Messiah, he reveals his Antichrist, who Paul calls this man of lawlessness. This is going to be Satan's last-ditch effort, says Paul. He wants the Thessalonians to know that this has already happened, this lawless work is already happening. But even though the climax of Satan and his rebellion hasn't happened yet, Satan is already secretly at work. He's already at work in Thessalonica, in the first century, and he's been at work in every century ever since. The devil is never off duty. Now, if you stop to think about it, that kind of makes sense of the whole Bible, doesn't it? Because back in Genesis 3, Satan uses his lies and his deceptions to tempt Adam and Eve. And so they disobeyed God's word, and they believed his lie rather than believing the revealed word of God. And this conflict has run all the way through human history. And it runs into every single one of our hearts and minds, this great battle going on to live either by the lies of Satan or by God's revealed, clear, powerful word. And so this rebellion started all the way back in Genesis 3. But the events preceding Christ's return will be an escalation of this conflict. And it's like Satan will use all his weapons at his disposal for this one last desperate effort to destroy Christ and his kingdom before the end of time. If Jesus is returning as the king, then the fake prince of the world, Satan, will use his power and his rule to raise up one great figure. This person Paul calls the man of lawlessness. And so in verse 4, he tells us what the guy would look like. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Well, that clears it all up for us. I hope you had enjoyed that passage. Let's pray, and we're done for the day. No. But we know that this guy is going to oppose God. He opposes God's law and his people, and he puts himself in place of God. Now, some people reckon that this statement is about the powers of world domination that have risen throughout history. People like Hitler and Stalin, who tried to dominate a nation or a continent and demanded worship. These people are the devil's antichrist, they've said, that God used to deceive people away from his kingdom. And as you can imagine, people want to know, who is this guy that Paul is talking about here? And Christians have been fascinated about who this dude might be. Luther, for example, nominated the Pope. And the Pope, in return, paid the compliment back to Luther. Other candidates have been Napoleon, Hitler, like I said, Stalin. There have been many claims about who this guy could be. And this is not unhelpful. It's not an unhelpful way to think about it, because John 1 tells us that there will be many antichrists. But in this ultimate manifestation at the end of time, there will be this level of godlessness which will be revealed that opposes Jesus Christ and everything he stands for. But Paul really isn't interested in the exact identity of this man, but about the certainty that God is in control. So Paul says, don't imagine that Jesus has come secretly. Don't think that his coming won't be a complete world authority and dominion, even though there will be this epic rebellion, because when he comes, in spite of all that rebellion, Jesus is the one who will slay his enemy by the breath of his mouth. And it's striking when you look down at the passage and see this confidence that God is in control, working out the course of history with his plans and purposes. And it's just there constantly throughout the passage. So verse 3, the man's lawlessness is super powerful. Here is this figure. And despite all of this, this man is doomed for destruction. Paul says there is no doubt about his destiny. He will be destroyed. Paul knows this. There is no question that the forces of evil will be smashed by the risen Jesus Christ. And Paul says, even with all this power to do amazing signs and wonders and miracles, none of them give him authority in the face of Christ the King. Also in verse 6 and 7, these are confusing verses, right? Have a look at them. And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he's out of the way. That kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? Sounds like there's some sort of code language that Paul and the Thessalonians had. But I think what Paul is trying to say is Jesus is kind of holding this guy back. But there is going to be a time coming as part of God's judgment where he will step aside. He will be move himself out of the way so the Antichrist will be revealed at the proper time. What Paul is saying is that there is someone in control of everything we see happening in this world. It's not just going to happen. God is working out his purpose. And notice that in the restraint, there is an authority at work. Authority to remove that restraint. Who has that sort of authority? Only God, says Paul. So God is working out the timing. God is in control of everything that's happening. Sin is going to come to this epic climax in our world. This ultimate rebellion against God at the end of time, but God is in control of the whole timeline. And so then in verse 8, he says, then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. I've got to say, that is comforting words for Christians, isn't it? There is no doubt about the outcome of history. God is in control. There's no long, drawn-out contest at the end of history. No penalty shootout. There's no kind of having to watch soccer for 80 minutes thinking, man, what is going on? This is just so boring. And then at the end of it, having a penalty shootout and draw out the agony even longer. There's nothing like that, says Paul. No, it will all be over in a flash. It's going to be total destruction. One quick moment, Jesus snuffs out this lawless one. And he destroys evil. And it's made nothing. The radiance and glory of Christ's return burns up and destroys everything that was built and done by this lawless man. And in verse 11, God is even involved, really, in the apparent success of this counterfeit Christ and his lies. So verse 11 says this, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned. And here what we see is God's active judgment on a world and people who refuse to believe his good news. He really exacerbates the situation where people ought to know better. And so what people start to do, they start to believe lies. They believe what's not provable. But it is God who allows that to happen, says Paul. In fact, it is God who sends that sort of delusion as a judgment upon them. If people want to believe Satan's lies rather than God's truth, then Paul says, in the end, they will be condemned because they chose wickedness over goodness. You see, our God is coming as ruler of all. The powers of evil in this world have no independent existence apart from him. They are restrained by God's power, but when that restraint is moved, it is by God's doing. And I've got to say, all you've got to do is look around our world, don't you, just this year, and you can see what evil can do under restraint. The mosque in Egypt, the concert in Las Vegas, the church in Texas, and if that is what evil does under God's restraint, imagine how terrifying the day of unrestrained lawlessness will be. There is no neutral ground in this rebellion against God. There can be no Switzerland. It's not that type of situation. And Paul wants us to get this, that in this world that we live in, this battle is going on. This power of lawlessness is already at work everywhere around us. And God is holding it back. But before Christ comes, there will be a time of lawlessness where Satan will do everything he can to dethrone the king of the universe, as if that was even possible. But simply by his breath, Jesus will destroy him. Now that is power. And so Paul says, final point, stand firm in your faith. Verse 13. 13-17. Paul says, Paul challenges us to stand firm in our faith. Be ready, he says. He says the outcome of the battle is done. It's in no doubt. Satan has been put under Christ's feet, and Revelation tells us that he'll be thrown into lake of fire. But it's a bit like Germany in World War II. You know, D-Day really marked the beginning of the end for Germany. The Russians were pushing from one side and the Allies were coming from the other, but they just kept on fighting. They kept fighting to the very end. And Peter describes Satan like a prowling lion. But we know he's a lion that has had a fatal blow landed to him by the cross. But he's going to thrash about, knowing that his death is coming, and try to take as many people with him as possible. And so Paul says to us as Christians, stand firm. Don't be someone who is deceived. Don't believe the lie and worship evil and reject God and submit to the authority of this man of lawlessness. Paul says in verse 10, those people are perishing. They are perishing because they do not accept the love and truth and so be saved. So the Bible makes it very clear, we are all perishing. We're all destined for God's judgment. But there are some of us who will be rescued, who are saved. And this only happens, this only rescue comes because we have believed the truth. The only truth that can save us. The great news of Jesus Christ. And that God is going to return and make all things right. It's the only rescue we have. And so in the end, if you turn around Paul's negatives here and turn into positives, how do we get ready? How are we made right for Jesus' return? Those who perish, perish because they refuse to love the truth. And those who are condemned are condemned because they don't believe the truth. And so what does God want us to do? He wants you and I to believe the truth. He wants us to love the truth. He wants us to love the truth, the only truth that can see us saved. Only by believing the good news of the gospel and loving the Christ who is the gospel can you and I be saved from this coming wrath. That's the only thing that will keep us from believing the lies of Satan and perishing with him. You see, Paul wrote this passage not to confuse us like we might think when we first read it, but not so we can write a book called A Guide to 5,000 Ways to Predict the Return of Christ. Terrible title, I don't know why you call it that. But so that we can see his picture, God's picture of this cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. This cosmic conflict that will come to the end when our King returns to judge both the living and the dead. Jesus is coming to destroy evil. And he's coming to rescue those who love him as their king. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, you were destined for this salvation. Verse 13, because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul makes it clear there are two futures facing our world. Those who love lies and refuse the truth, and those who love the truth and long for the one who comes to bring it. But the problem is, there's so much in this world to distract us from the reality of the future of this world, isn't there? Our middle-class dreams of security and comfort, our dreams of a nice home somewhere in Sydney in a good neighborhood with good schools and nice neighbors, even as I say, it sounds great. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that, but Paul says that is not the future that matters to us. So we need to make sure we are not deceived and leave the truth for any reason. Money, career, your studies, your travel, your relationships, you need to remember these two futures facing our world. One of destruction and the other of glory. Paul warns us not to leave the truth of the gospel for any reason. And we need to do this by knowing God's word. So you might know how to put together a mean spreadsheet in Excel, solve quantum physics, or design a beautiful home, but none of that can save you from God's coming wrath. You might believe all sort of things about this world, our government, our education, but only believing God's word is going to save you from God's coming wrath. And if this truth, this gospel in Jesus Christ is the only salvation, then we need to teach it. We need to teach it to our kids, to our youth, to each other, to our community, because it's this truth that God has called us to, and it's the only truth that can save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing word in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he will destroy all evil and wickedness one day, and we look forward to his return. Help us to stand firm in our faith, to not believe the lies of Satan, but instead trust in your clear, powerful, and good word. And we pray this for your son's glory. Amen.